of his word. Before we turn our attention briefly to the introduction to 1 Peter, let's take a moment once more for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you that as we approach your word again this evening with a sense of awe, reverence, and of worship, and with a godly fear in our heart, recognizing that this word is the word of the living God. We recognize that the word we read becomes a living word, as by the Holy Spirit you challenge our hearts and you guide us into truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, I am the truth and the life. And so we ask that tonight you will take from us all that would disturb or would detract from the understanding of Scripture, all of the thoughts that filled our mind today, and perhaps even the concerns for tomorrow. May we know what it is to serve the Lord without distraction, as Jesus becomes the focus of our study and the focus of our heart's desires. So, Father, we pray that you will keep your hand upon us now and open your word to us as you open our hearts to receive your word. This we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The Epistle of Peter consists of 105 verses. And that means that it's a short epistle. There are others that are much longer, as we have already noted in Romans, for example. But yet, though it is not weighty in its length, the Epistle of Peter is weighty in its content. For the entire gamut, the full globe of all Bible teaching in relation to God's revealed will for mankind, and in particular, his salvation, Peter stands out as having a knowledge, an insight, and an ability to convey that to the heart of his readers. He's writing at a very sensitive period of time. It is during the persecution of the church. He speaks of fiery trials, and these are physical, practical. These contain, as it were, an onslaught of evil against the church, as Satan tries to stamp out the effects of the early church as it grows and becomes a force to be contended with in terms of the religious applications of today. But while he is writing to people who are disturbed by the pressures of an ungodly society upon them, Peter is mindful that he must also encourage them not only to hold on in spite of all the difficulties, but to press on in order to grow in their understanding of God's salvation in their heart and life. And so he is not going to focus on making it easier for them. He is rather going to challenge them that the more dependent they are upon the means of grace and the power of God in salvation, then the easier life will become as their focus changes from their persecution to their encouragements in terms of their inheritance that's laid up in heaven for them. So The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus is very heavily committed to by Peter, and therefore commended to the readers that Peter is introducing these truths to. And we, in our day and generation, may not be susceptible to the type of persecution that Peter draws our attention to, but nonetheless, we are reminded that we need to be on our guard, because the devil has come down among us having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. And so there is a persecution upon the church that might not always be seen in physical attack upon its members, but can be seen in a myriad of other forms and expressions. It is not easy to live the Christian life in our times. However, having said that, it is easy, because we're not just living a lifestyle, we're not just adhering to a tradition, we're not just clinging to a religious set of rules and regulations, nor are we wanting to be external in our performance or parading of the virtues of the Christian life. We know that we are living a life that has been put within us by the power of God, a life that has been sustained in us by the power of God. And therefore, as we live unto him, then he enables us to fulfill the obligations of the Christian life in our daily walk. Now, the purpose for tonight's study is just to set out the direction that Peter is going to take us in, and to note that he appears to include in the teaching on godliness every aspect of our daily life. There is no door that's left unlocked or locked or unopened. He opens up every door, pulls out every shelf, and exposes to us the rules and regulations of godliness in every walk of life. So he centers around the theme of redemption. That's one of the great text that you can all quote, I have no doubt, where he reminds us we're not redeemed with corruptible things or silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. There are seven words that translate throughout the Bible as redeem, and they have a slight variation of truth and application with them. Peter uses the most sensitive and the most intense word of all. We are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And he relates our redemption to the death of Jesus. Now, that is the intensity with which he approaches the entire subject of our salvation. And so if you look at chapter 1 and run through verse 18 to 20, here is what Peter draws our attention to right from the start. Verse 18 to 20 of chapter 1, knowing that you were not, and without having to reference this anymore, you'll note that Peter is using the same form of biblical exposition as did Paul. Remember how on Sunday we noted there were three, no, knowing, and so here is Peter, and he is doing the same. He is telling believers, now you know this, but you really need to know this. And what he's doing is he's directing the truth that is in their head into their heart. And that's what makes the difference to understanding the Bible. We don't understand the Bible simply by reading it. We understand the Bible by proving it. in our hearts and lives. So here is Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. So here is one religion set against another. Religion without Christ is not effective in bringing us into our relationship with God. Here is how it works. Redeemed. Religion cannot redeem. It is only the blood of Jesus that can redeem and make us presentable to God. So Peter continues, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, note this next verse 20. He indeed was foreordained. The other word that Paul uses more often than even Peter does is the word predestined or predestination. So here Peter is using that same thought, and he uses this word foreordained. And when we come to this text, we will look more in depth at how this relates to what Peter is telling us. But here we read, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And the thought there is not only for you, but to you. So what Peter is saying is that the truth of the preceding two verses that speak to us of redemption and the shedding of the blood of Christ, these events were already preordained. They were fixed. They were secured in heaven. And there came a time when we were made aware of them, when they became effective in our heart and in our life. So Peter begins by confirming that salvation is not an event that takes place in a moment. We do pass from darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God. But our salvation is not a decision that is made in a moment. It is the fulfilling of a plan that God has already set in eternity past. Now, when we begin to note that, to realize that, to see that, and to believe that in our heart, then immediately it sets a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation upon the heart of those who have become the children of God. We will be looking at this more in depth as we go through, but the Apostle Paul again will tell us in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, that we were foreordained before the foundation of the world. See, right back there. And just let that thought sink into your mind and heart. Before the foundation of the world. So here is the one, the Word, as John chapter 1 tells us. The Word that was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the glory that we beheld in the coming of Jesus was different to the glory of which the psalmist David speaks when he tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. There was a glorious moment when Christ spoke and the world was flung into space, when he created the world and all that is therein. But there was a glorious moment when Christ came, leaving aside the glories of heaven, the sovereign rule over his universe, to be made bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And as he declared the intentions of his heart, I have come to be about my Father's business. The words that I speak are not my words, but the words the Father gives me. And then to the disciples to declare, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Here is Jesus coming to fulfill in your heart and in mine the intention of God set in eternity past. Notice also, as we go back into chapter 1 of 1 Peter and look at verse 4, he takes us to the other extreme, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It doesn't matter how long it may take us to get to heaven. We're guaranteed our inheritance is already there and it's waiting for us. You see, that's why down in verse 8 and 9 we read, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Note how Peter at that point, he is drawing everything that is waiting for us in heaven as our inheritance, and he's drawing it into the sphere of our living here and now. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's related, of course, to verse 8. Yet believing you rejoice. That's here and now. That's in our immediate. We already have received an insight, a taste, a foretaste of our inheritance. And this is what spurs us on, and we anticipate that day will come for us. So Peter will span, in terms of our lives, eternity past and eternity yet to come. So he is dealing with the gospel and our salvation from its conception before the foundation of the world to its consummation when we enter into the inheritance reserved in heaven for us. So that's the first thing that Peter will lay out for us, the great plan of redemption. The second thing that he will emphasize appears particularly in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And these verses come up in the context of our relationship that we have with Christ and with God. And just look at verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So there he rolls every aspect of our salvation and the privilege that is ours to be the children of God. But then he immediately lays upon us our responsibility. So with the declaration of our position comes the determination that there's a duty that we have to engage in. And here it is in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, that is, get your priorities right. Keep in mind that you're not here on earth forever. You are here for but a short time. So keep the focus on where you're bound and where you are going. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We will be looking at these as we go through Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking in particular in chapter 7 at the very thing that Peter is warning the church about here in these verses. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That simply means that when the Gentiles look at you, they will know that you may be Jews, yes. You may be Gentile, yes. But what they will see is that you are followers of me. You are my disciples. And that at the end of the day becomes the focus of our testimony and witness in the world. It's not how well we can sing. It's not how often we attend church. It's not if we make good tuna sandwiches. It's not in any of those things. They're all useful and they're all good and they help to build us up as a body. But what the world needs to know is that we are his. And they need to see that in the way we live. And so Peter is bringing in that emphasis. So the second thing he deals with is a call to holiness and humility. And that takes in the practice of the Christian life. The third thing, he gives practical counsel. And we won't look at these references tonight. We will pick them up as we go through. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And I'll just make this little point in the passage. The first thing that he sort of labors in particular is marriage. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. There are several little factors that come into that reference. The first is in the context. He is speaking about the obedience of Christ to the Father. So there's a spiritual principle involved, and Peter will draw that out. But notice the second one. Be submissive to your own husbands. This does not give men the right to rule over women in the church. I'm not going to go into that at this point. There will be time for that a little later in our study. But there are some churches that have this tendency to subdue the women in the church. They think that being submissive means that you've got to keep them in their place and not let them be involved. And so the church becomes a men's club. But you'll notice that Peter draws the emphasis, be submissive to your own husbands, not to someone else's. So we cannot take this as being an instruction that men have to rule in everything in the church. And that's why we try to work at the balance in as much as we can. He brings that out again, of course, in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Note that your prayers may not be hindered. If husbands don't treat their wives with respect and understanding, God won't listen to their prayers. So we need to be reminded of that, and Peter will do that, and we'll come into that subject as we go through. You notice in verse 18 of chapter 2, he takes up the issue of work. Servants, be submissive, and there's the same word, to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. We tend to like to make that division and to set the standards for our own involvement in our place of employment. But Peter tells us it doesn't matter if your boss is good or bad. If he is your boss, then you need to have a certain respect for him, simply because you have a respect for God. And it's him that you're serving. And God can use your obedience to his word as a means of reaching out to those in your workforce. Peter continues, and you see that if you haven't received the study notes, you can pick a copy up as you leave. And we see that he deals with citizenship, how we relate to and respond to government regulations, how we deal with the pandemic when we're told you can't do this and you can't do that. And so what happens when we close the doors and we're all in here and nobody knows what we're doing? Do we still have to obey the regulations? Peter will tell us all about how to be good citizens, remembering that our true identity is that we are citizens of heaven. We'll come to that a little later also. He deals with witnessing to unbelievers, how to use spiritual gifts, serving in leadership, and he deals with suffering and sorrow. But I want to just round off by drawing your attention to the fact that in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he draws out the majestic beauty of the church as being the temple of God. And he makes a comparison, and we know what the temple was like in the Old Testament. We have great descriptions of the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. And Peter takes that imagery and he uses it to describe the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of Christ. We are the dwelling place of God. Just as God dwelt in the temple or the tabernacle, so God dwells in the church. He dwells in the heart of his people. Just to finish off, look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He deals with the sovereignty of Christ. And when the church loses that understanding of the lordship and the sovereignty of Christ, then the church has failed and will fail in its mandate to reach a lost world and to grow in the knowledge of God. Time has beaten us again tonight. Thank you for coming along, and thank you for tuning in to join us in live stream. We remind you that we will have our next Bible study next Wednesday night, God willing, 7:30 here in the church. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement and its challenge. And we ask that as we begin to break down these verses and to relate to them in our own lives, that you will guide and direct us as you send your word to fulfill its purpose in each of our hearts in these times. We commit one another to your tender care in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. We will, I think, have two verses of